Now, our readings tonight will all be from the book of Job, and we'll start to read in chapter 2. The book of Job and chapter 2. Verse 11, Job chapter 2 and verse 11. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept. And they rent every one his mantle, and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. After this, Job opened Job his mouth, and cursed his day. Now, I think we'll go to chapter 6. We'll have to be very selective here. Chapter 6. This is Job speaking, verse 14. To him that is afflicted, pity should be showed from his friend, but he forsaketh the fear of the Almighty. My brethren have dealt deceitfully as a brook, and as a stream, the stream of brooks, they pass away, which are blackish by reason of the ice, and wherein the snow is hid. What time they wax warm, they vanish. When it is hot, they are consumed out of their place. Now, chapter 19, I think we'll move over to chapter 19, verse 1. Then Job answered and said, how long will ye vex my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times have ye reproached me. Ye are not ashamed that ye make yourselves strange to me. Verse 20. My bone cleaveth to my skin and to my flesh, and I am escaped with the skin of my teeth. Have pity upon me. Have pity upon me, O ye my friends, for the hand of God hath touched me. Why do ye persecute me as God, and are not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were now written, oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and laid in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Now, maybe we'll go over to chapter 32. Chapter 32, verse 2. Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu the son of Barachel the Buzite, of the kindred of Ram. Against Job was his wrath kindled, because he justified himself rather than God. Also against his three friends was his wrath kindled, because they had found no answer, and yet had condemned Job. Now Elihu had waited till Job had spoken, because they were elder than he. When Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, then his wrath was kindled. And Elihu the son of Barachel the Buzite answered and said, I am young, and ye are very old, wherefore I was afraid and durst not show you mine opinion. And then he makes his statement. Now, I think we'll go way over to the end of the book, chapter 42. Chapter 42 and verse 7. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Therefore, Take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. So Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite went, and did according as the Lord commanded them, and the Lord accepted Job. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. And that's plenty of reading, and as you can see, plenty more that could have been done, but we have to draw the line somewhere, and I think it'll be sufficient for what I want to say tonight. We've come to a difficult book of the Bible, as I find the book of Job a disturbing book. It's not an easy book to read, not easy to translate, not easy to understand, and yet it can be perhaps a very comforting book, but certainly one of the Bible's oldest and one of the Bible's strangest books. It has generated a great variety of opinion, as you know. Now, I think just for a second or two here, I should recap on the ground that we have covered, so that we'll see where tonight's study falls in the context of our considerations of the Bible Society of Friends and some of the principles of friendship which Holy Scripture espouses. We began on Monday evening by thinking of the primary friendship in any person's life, that is, fellowship with God. And we try to, at least in some measure, indicate how much friendship with God meant to Abraham, as that man lived a stranger in this world. We proceeded then on a later night, Tuesday night, to think about a human friendship that reflected the divine, and a human friendship that brought divine help to one man at least, and that was a very noble and notable friendship of Jonathan and David. Then we considered last night David's son Solomon, and he had a son Rehoboam. That son Rehoboam had a great future. The kingdom rested upon him, the throne lay before him, and his father Solomon was greatly concerned, because he felt that his son Rehoboam's future partly depended upon the friends whom he would choose. So in the book of Proverbs particularly, there was quite a bit of advice given concerning the importance of the right friends and the things that can ruin friendship and the various principles. I don't go over that again this evening. So we've had the stranger's friend, and David the soldier's friend, and Rehoboam the student's friend. And now, in the book of Job, I want to think something about the sufferer's friends. Because Job, in his calamitous suffering, as we have read here tonight, he was visited by 3 friends, and it all becomes a very, very interesting story. In fact, and I don't want to be diverted at all, because there are some matters that I want to mention here tonight as specifically and briefly as possible, but there are 3 men in the Bible that had a triplet, a special triplet. You remember Daniel. How much poorer would Daniel not have been if, in the difficulties of the Babylonian court, he hadn't been able to go and solicit the prayer support of 3 good friends. It's a great thing when a boy at college has spiritual companions who can pray for him and can pray with him. And Daniel found the support of his triumvirate of friends invaluable in a day of crisis in his life as a college student in the Imperial University of Ancient Babylon. Then you remember that at a later stage in his life, David, while he had many friends, he had a special group of 3. And one day when he was in special need, And he was longing for a drink of water in the heat of harvest. There was a group of three loyal friends of David that broke through the ranks of the Philistines, and they brought to him a drink of water that meant so much to him. He equated the water in the vessel with the blood in the veins of those three men, and he wouldn't drink it because it was forbidden to drink blood, as you know. So that Daniel had a special three. David had a special three. And now, here we are tonight. We're coming to a man in different circumstances altogether from the other two. And he also had a special three. Now, unexplained suffering is a problem. It was a problem in these ancient times. It's a problem still. And when you have a good friend who suffers unexpectedly, it raises many unanswered questions. Now, what we have to try and do tonight, and it'll be difficult to keep one from running into the other. My subject tonight is not Job. Most of the messages we get from this book, and properly too, are upon its main character, Job, and the loss of his flocks and all that. I'll not go over all of that, but I'm not speaking so much about Job, we'll have to refer to him from time to time. We are mainly thinking about Job's three friends who came to visit him in the time of his great trial. Now, it turned out to be a bit of a story. I think these three men they certainly got more than they bargained for. Because they seem to come, some have doubted this, but I don't see just enough evidence to put that much doubt upon it. They seem to come with the best of intentions. And before the thing was over, God told them, he said, "Now listen, boy." He said, "You boys have made such a mess of this that if you don't get down the road and get seven bullocks and seven rams and make a sacrifice, I'll put my hand upon you." He says, "For I'm disgusted with you." And he said, "You've made a mouth of yourself." And he said, "You've acted foolishly, and your folly is sin." And he said, "I'll deal with you for your folly unless you get a sacrifice." What do you think about that? We're going to visit somebody. I think maybe we're safer not visiting anybody. You said, "You mean to tell me that I could go to visit somebody with the best intentions and I could make such a hash of it that I would make the Lord angry?" Well, I don't know, maybe Job says that. They got into serious trouble. And actually, it wasn't just that they made a mistake and put their foot in it and said things that hurt Job, and that was too bad, it's a pity they didn't have more sense enough. God actually reprimanded them and told them, he said, "You boys are just on thin ice." And he says, "If you don't make serious," and he says, "I'll get Job to pray for you. I'll get him to," and he says, "If he doesn't pray for you," he says, "you boys have had it." So, I tell you, it was a visit that turned sour, and we certainly need to take a good look at exactly what went wrong. And one thing it shows us is this. Looking at it now in the most standing back and taking a very broad general look at it, it's this. That the sufferings of good people, let's say Christians, righteous people, because Job was a God-fearing man, as we know from the story. His suffering was a trial to him. It was a trial to his wife. But it was also a trial to his friends. And God took a careful note of how these three men reacted to his dealings with Job. You say, "But I thought God was interested in Job's reaction." And he was interested in the trial that Job was going through. Yes, I know that that might be the main point in the book, but what I'm saying now is this, that Job's trial also became a test for them. And when their good friend fell foul of this serious calamity, it brought out of them talk and expressed thoughts that really showed the kind of men they were. It's a sight of life. You know, sometimes people say, well, you know, I'm glad I've got through not too bad. I haven't had any serious calamity, and we're thankful for the Lord's mercy and preservation, and family's not too bad, and I'm glad, for I don't know just how I'd cope with it. Always remember, dear fellow believer, that the test of your life is not just how you cope with your own trial. But there's also a test for us in how we react to the trials of others. And when calamities come into the lives of fellow believers, either the way we get involved, the way we don't get involved, the way we talk about it, or the way we don't talk about it, the way we help, or the way we don't help, all of that is a test that is just manifesting the kind of persons we really are. So that what I'm saying is this, Job's trial then became a trial for them that they never expected, and the same happens with us. Christians in suffering, Christians in sickness, you know, even in assembly life, in a very, very simple way, a lesser level that I'm talking to you. You take someone in the assembly that becomes seriously ill, or somebody, some believer in your circle of friends. That's a test for you. That's a test for me. Do I rise to the occasion? Do I pray for them as I should? Do I supply the support to their relatives as I ought to supply it? Or do I keep my distance and say, well, you know, God didn't happen to us? We are tested. I sometimes think of people that are left to care for years for ill or elderly relatives. Other people get off scot-free. Never happens to them. Some people find themselves grounded for years because of sickness in the family or sickness in the circle of their friends. How some folks manage through with their caring responsibilities is more than I can tell. All I say is this, the illness that they are connected with and are caring for is a big test for them. And some of them rise marvellously and show a commitment that I believe at the judgment seat of Christ will receive sparkling crowns that sometimes public preachers will never be allowed to wear. Anyway, enough of that just in a general sense. Now, the story as far as these three friends are concerned, it falls into three, very obviously. First of all, there's the arrival, when they come and so on. Then you have them there, what they say. That's the second great part. That forms a major part of the book of Job, the whole dialogues. These three men sat quiet, as you know from the reading, for 7 nights and 7 days. And when they began to talk, they had quite a lot to say. 9 whole chapters of the Bible are taken up with the statements of these three men, make some very interesting reading, and their statements and Job's replies and so on take up a whole section from chapter 3 right through away to about chapter 31. And then the end of the third phase of their story, not just their arrival, and then their arguments and accusations about Job and so on and so forth, then eventually the Lord speaks to them, he reprimands them, and he calls upon them to offer these sacrifices that I've just been speaking about. Now let's take a little look at each one of those for about 25 minutes or so. They're arrival. You see, we'll not be altogether hard on them. we want to give them a little bit of credit. It tells us about these men in chapter 2 and verse 11. When Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came. They came, everyone, from his own place. Now, I can't tell you geographically exactly where they lived. I can't tell you why it was these three. I would imagine, given Job's wealth and some of the things that are said about him later on in the book, that he cared for the poor and he supported the weak and he helped those that were in need, that Job must have been a man who had a great number of friends. He had brothers and sisters. The book makes that clear to us. But I think that out of all the great variety of Job's contacts, there must have been three special men, likely wealthy men. Men that were friends away up in the top layers of society where he was living with all his wealth and his prosperity. They were evident from some of the later reading in the book as well. They were older men. They had gathered up quite a bit of life's experience as the years had passed by. It would seem also, and we can't prove it because it's difficult just to know at this distance where all these places were. Job lived in Uz, great man of the east. Eliphaz the Temanite, he came from Teman. You would nearly, I gather from what it says, they came each one from his own place and they made an appointment. So when they heard about the calamity that had befallen Job, they contacted each other. They said, we'll have to meet. And the three of us as a unit will make what seems to be a considerable journey to go to see Job. So, we'll not be too hard on them just there. We'll give them reasonable marks. They're going to take time out. If they are wealthy men, if they are farmers like Job, if they have a good deal to look after, it's to their credit that these men would take out so much time because they wanted to see their good friend. They didn't send him a get well card. Nothing wrong with that. I'm not blaming you for that. They didn't send him a little thinking of you card. They packed up their bags, they met together at some particular point, and then the three of them, they headed and never stopped until they arrived at the ash heap, the garbage dump, where Job was sitting outside the town. I don't even know if they went to his house first. Maybe they'd heard the story. If they went to his house, he wasn't there. He had taken his position in the ash heap. That's the place outside the community where they burned all the rubbish. Job was just sitting there amidst the ruins and the ashes and the rubbish, scraping himself with his potsherd. So, I say, first of all, we'll give them credit for the fact that when they heard, they made an appointment, and they came. Of course, when they arrived, they were shocked. It was far worse than they anticipated. Job was so badly disfigured, they didn't even know him. They couldn't recognize the man. It has an effect upon you, you know. When you're asked, when you go to see someone, maybe you've heard they're poorly or this or that or the other, and you go to see them. And sometimes it's hard just to disguise your shock with what meets your eye. So well looking, so deathly looking, so gaunt, so failed, so changed. It happened to me today. Fortunately, the man that I went to see wasn't able to see me. He's beyond that now. But I was shocked. I'd heard a good deal about it, and the people had filled me in, but I was still shocked. He's semi-conscious, so I didn't really have much to say. What do you say when you see people like that? Do you people find it easy to go and into the middle of suffering and say the right thing? Well, they were shocked. They reacted. They reacted physically. Threw dust up in the air, threw it over their heads, and then they sat down. They sat down on the ground beside Job.
and never spoke a word for 7 nights and 7 days. That's a long time. It's bad enough to think about 7 days, but the nights must have been very long. If ever you've set up with someone who is very ill, and Job was more than ill, well, you have some idea of just how the time seems to drag its feet, especially through. And for 7 days and 7 hours, they never said a word to him. He never said a word to them, and apparently they didn't even say a word to each other. Now, up until this point, this is still the end of chapter number 2. Up until this point, you would give the men reasonable marks. I begin to have maybe wee bits of doubts as the story goes on, and as you read it back into it, you wonder, why did they say nothing? Were they that hopeless? Were they that hopeless? The Bible tells us they left home to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. They wanted to share his grief, to mourn with him, and they wanted to supply some solace. And then when they landed, they were absolutely gobsmacked. They couldn't say a word. Were they so bankrupt? Was it bankruptcy? Were these men just useless? Or was it just stunned silence? Overwhelmed. Maybe we'll give them the benefit of the doubt. And at this stage we'll just say they were so stunned. It wasn't that they had nothing to say, but they just hadn't the breath to say it. They were overwhelmed with it all. So, there they are in their arrival. Best of intentions. Then, and don't forget what I say. Going to people in desperate need is a test. It's a test to know when to speak. It's a test to know what to speak. And I feel, it has been through in my experience many a time, there have been people that I just maybe didn't go to see because I was afraid that I couldn't cope with it. And I was afraid that I would make the situation worse instead of better. And that certainly can happen. And all of these things present to us, I say, a very, very great challenge, just as it presented to these three friends. Job was the man that broke the silence. And once he broke the silence in chapter number 3, after this, Job opened his mouth. I would have expected them to be forced to speak, but not so. Job opened his mouth, and the poor man began to express some of his vexation and some of his irritation and some of his agitation. He had suffered financially, ostensibly to comfort and to help, and as soon as they start talking, it becomes obvious that they're absolutely heartless. Heartless. And they're reading between the lines. And they're reading behind the line. And they're making suppositions and assumptions that are absolutely incorrect. But they won't give them up. Now, what they want Job to do, they want to convince Job that he must have sinned. And he must have hidden sin and secret sin in his life. That's number one. It's not true. So they can't manage to convince him that that has happened. Then, in round 2 of their speeches, because they take another go at it, and then they have a third go, and the third time the third fellow drops out. He was beaten. Oh, Zophar. Well, he was near the end of the alphabet anyway. But he had nothing more to say when it came to the third round. But having, they want to convince Job, you have secret sin, Job. This wouldn't have happened if there wasn't sin. No smoke without fire. There must be sin. And then the next round was, you have to repent. But you can't repent of sin that you haven't committed. So they could neither convince Job he had committed it. And then when they couldn't get him convinced that he had committed it, they had a big job on their hands trying to get him convinced to repent. and they got more aggressive, and they got more pushy, and they started to hurl things. And then a thing that you find, the old needle gets stuck, and they just start going round and round repeating the same thing. And when you hear some of these fellas talking for the third time, just again another platform feature, you say, well, that's the third time I've heard them, and we've heard all that before. It's just the same thing being recycled and repeated, and there's nothing fresh, and there's nothing new, and there's nothing different, and there's nothing being added to what has gone before. And these men, well, actually, to be honest, old Job didn't miss them and hit the wall either. I really find it difficult to understand how a man that had suffered so much had still as much fight left in him. And he didn't take it lying down. And he, with sharpness and with sarcasm, you know, those type of statements where he told them, oh, he said, you boys, you think that when you die, wisdom will disappear from the face of the globe. And all those kind of statements. And he reaches a point in chapter 19 where he so feels himself he has been pummeled and he has been punished by their accusations. He says, have pity upon me, my friends. Have pity upon me. Miserable comforters are you all. And they become more angry. Now, a little thing just to mention in passing. By the time you get away into chapters 20, 21, 22, 23, and into chapters 26, they seem to have forgotten about why they ever came. And the only thing they are wanting in those chapters is to send Job on a guilt trip and to get him to confess to something. The men that came to comfort him forget all about comforting them. And they look upon the man with boils from head to toe. And, you know, there are times, dear brethren, there are times when you can actually see people in such distress that I would say to any sensible person, it's time to lay off. It's time to go. Have you no milk of human kindness? And they came to comfort. And before long, instead of wanting to comfort the man, they wanted to crush the man and to extract from him a confession of sin which he had never committed. And they were intent on winning. Not helping Job. Not helping Job. They were intent on winning their argument and holding their point, even though they were going to kill the man that initially they started out to help. When disputes start and arguments start between friends, always watch that there comes a point, I'm talking now about any subject, there comes a point when the original issue is lost sight of. And some people that start into a dispute to try and genuinely help the people in the dispute, the thing spirals out of control. And after a while, they forget all about helping the problem or helping the people. And the only thing that's important is making sure that I win in this case and prove that I'm on their whole tone in this argument. You know, watch, have a little sensitivity. I remember, this is a very unimportant event and a very minuscule parallel. I remember once, I'm illustrating how people can miss the point altogether. I had a little spell in hospital, I suppose it's nearly 10 years ago now, a couple of weeks, and bits and pieces of things wrong, and quite a bit of nausea. And one day, a brother came in and asked me what I thought about Ezekiel, such and such. I says, give me that dish. And the rest of the story is beyond mention. I didn't care tuppence about Ezekiel. I was as sick as a dog. And the man that did that, of course, I would tell you, was a preacher. So that's just what you'd expect. I'll finish the story there. So holy. Hadn't even human sense to see that I was half dying, gasping for air. I tell you, just a feast. A man covered with boils and they're thumping out theology until then they have put the man beneath the surface.
And I still wonder God hasn't listen by the time that's needed. He says, my servant Job, he says, you nearly killed him. And he says, if you don't repent of your folly. And he says, learn how to treat people in suffering in a better manner than you did. He said, I'll deal with you. And so they needed a sacrifice. Their timing was wrong. Their tone was wrong. And in actual fact, some of their theology was wrong. Because I need to explain that. It wasn't wrong as far as it went. But it was wrong in the sense that it didn't go far enough. It wasn't wrong in itself, but some of the things these men said, they became wrong because they were incomplete. Now they had a very neat little theory, and I'll not elaborate upon it. You know it anyway. That wherever there's suffering, there must be sin. And wherever there's wickedness, God will punish it. So that, if there's suffering, behind it there's sin. Job is suffering, behind him is sin. What do you say, is that not right? Is that not the truth? Have we not been taught from we were in short trousers that sin is followed by sorrow and suffering? That man's rebellion is followed by God's retribution. Sure, that's one of the basic principles from Genesis 3 right down to Revelation chapter 20. Is it not right? Yes, that is right. But it's not always right. There are times when there's suffering and there's no sin. Very often, suffering follows sin. But the righteous can suffer. Now they had the theory, and you couldn't have shifted them from it. They got example after example after example. You read the chapters, and they repeat them, and they recycle them, and they reword them, and it's just the same examples being turned around, and they will not get away from this one point. Job, sin leads to suffering. You're in suffering. You must have come from sin. And they won't abandon. And it's neat, and it's tidy. Sounds right, is right, but it's pigeonholed. It's cut, it's dried, it's squared, it's handed. But always remember that our little theories and God's truth can't be pigeonholed just like that. There are exceptions. And these men's little theory wasn't elastic enough to allow for exceptions, and they would stick to their theory and almost demolish a man for the sake of it, and so on. So that you need to watch it. That's another thing, dear brethren. Just be very careful. Very careful that I know that we like 2 + 2 to make 4, and 3 + 3 makes 6. And we have a lot of doctrines in our minds that are good enough. But do you see, when you begin to deal with the raw and rugged realities of life, some of the equations don't work out just as neat as that. And we need to allow for that. And we need to have not be like these men, so rigid in our thinking and so restricted in our affections. And God told them, he says, you haven't talked right about me. He says, when you were talking to my servant Job, you misrepresented me. And he says, I'm not impressed with it, and you better repent. So that we need to be careful that we don't misrepresent God because we want to stick to our narrow-minded, neat little pieces of theory. Now, I think I'll leave it there. All I'll say is this. Even though they've made mistakes, came with good intention, got away off track with the wrong timing and the wrong tone and the wrong theology. God was grieved with how they visited a man in trouble. He told them that. But I think it's at least a little encouragement for us all, at least to know
that even if God was grieved, there was forgiveness for them. He said, now listen, you men can give it right. And he said, get back to the sacrifice. In fact, there would have been no... You see, if what these men said was true, there was no room for Calvary. The first time that Eliphaz opened his mouth to Job with a question, he said, Job, did you ever hear that the innocent was punished? Never, Job. Never happened. The innocent was never punished. If that's true, there's no space for Calvary. That's the bedrock upon which we stand. You say, wherever there's suffering, the person has sinned. The greatest scene of suffering the world has ever seen. The one who suffered was sinless. There was a higher reason. There was another part of the story. There's another world that needs to be included. There was very little room for Golgotha or for even Satan. They never mentioned Satan. In all their talk, these men, and of course, as we know, Satan actually was behind the whole story. And these men had overlooked the most important part. We need to watch that we are not likewise so restricted in our vision. The Lord pardoned them. And isn't it very precious, just as I finish, Job prayed for them. I don't know why I prayed for them. I tell you the truth. They never prayed with him. Well, you say, don't be telling me that. You say, sure, these boys were theologians. The Bible was bulging out of their eardrums. And they could quote verses like nobody's business. They were theologians. And they came and saw the man at spectacle of misery. And when they started to talk, they sat like dummies. And when they started to talk, they pummeled them with their accusation. Not one of them stood up and put their hand on his shoulder and prayed for Job. Thank God he prayed for them. May God help us to pray for those that despitefully use us and those that malign us and criticize us. We need the help and prayers of the Lord's people. I went to our brother once just on this matter of criticism and animosity and all. He was ill, fairly ill. And another person was there. The other person said to the brother who was ill, he said, Johnny, and changed the name. He said, Johnny, the believers and so are praying for you. Oh? He says, tell them not to bother. He says, I only want spiritual people to pray for me. I'll tell you the truth, Brennan, I shuddered. I'll tell you this. Never get too saucy or high and mighty. For the Lord could bring you so low you'd be glad of a dog to pray for you. Never mind what you consider to be spiritual Christians or not spiritual Christians. We need each other. And these men that thought they knew it all and could pronounce on Job's case with the final verdict of ultimate wisdom, they were the very men that actually needed the prayers of the man whom they despised in the middle of the story. May the Lord help us to cultivate good friendships, because we need them in the dark days of life's suffering, shall we pray. Our Father, we commend our meditations to Thee. These are difficult matters to mention, and when we find ourselves in life's bewildering circumstances, we appreciate friends who are spiritual, friends who are sensitive, and friends who are sympathetic. We know that like these men, at times we have attempted things with good intentions and made many mistakes. We come back to Calvary. On the basis of that sacrifice, we plead forgiveness. We thank Thee for all who have prayed for us, and for every time that Thou hast answered prayer. Enable us to pray for each other, that we might, by spiritual support, be carried through all the difficulties of the pilgrim pathway. We thank Thee for bringing us thus far, and commit ourselves to Thee just now, as we rejoice in Christ, and give thanks in His worthy name. Amen. Now just a hymn that I noticed there. That's the hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. William Cowper, 522, sorry, 522, William Cowper. Just when I'm saying that, I would say only for the friendship of John Newton, William Cowper would likely have committed suicide. So it was a great support to him. There were hundreds of his hymns we never would have had apart from the friendship of Newton to Cowper. 5-2-2, God moves in a mysterious way. Verse 4 and verse 6. The fourth and sixth verses of 5-2-2, and we may stand to sing.